Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I use the Complete Idiot's Guide to the Bible.
Unqualified.
Why can't my kids come into the service? Because we have PG-13 services.
Unqualified.
That has a nice ring to it. Unqualified. I've always felt that way.
It wasn't a compliment.
Junior church has taken over. It's designed for elementary kids or junior higher.
Who doesn't feel unqualified?
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
When Satan tempts me to despair. Hello, this is Wretched Radio, the less than musical edition. Undoubtedly, there are attacks on Christians from spiritual forces. I don't believe Satan is the one that's probably nattering at you. I think he's busy concocting grand schemes like postmodernism, deconstructionism, critical race theory, identity politics, those types of things. He kind of masterminds that, rolls them out, throws everything against the wall, sees what sticks. Sadly, a lot of stuff is sticking these days. However, that is not to suggest that you can never be tempted by a demon, by a devil. How does that work? And the answer is, I don't know how it works. I don't think that the devil or a demon can get into your brain. I think, though, having studied you, they can do things to get temptations put in your way. You've got a weakness for, they throw it out there. So I don't know how this works exactly. Nevertheless, from Challies.com, 8 ways Satan tempts you to question your salvation. Does this sound like you? Are you regularly wondering, am I saved? We need to start with making sure that we do a quick examination. And I do mean relatively brief. Are you in the faith? Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ? Then you're in Christ. And you don't have to question your salvation. I know people do because they fear that they don't believe enough. You're right, you don't. They fear they're not saved because they don't think they repent enough. You're right, you don't. But Jesus is enough. That's the point. It's mustard seed faith. And this is not to minimize the call of the gospel and the command to repent and trust. Would it be minimalize or minimize? Well, I don't want to make much of it. You're in Christ. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The laundry list, two of them in Romans chapter 8. Nothing, life nor death, principalities, powers, or any other created thing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Not even yourself. I was preaching on those verses somewhat recently. And when I was done, a young woman, very sweet lady, who I think was just visiting the church, she was pretty tearful. So I asked, was it that bad? And she said, no, this is just a big subject for me. And she said, ultimately, and sharp young lady, she was not snippy at all. And it didn't melt me. She said, I just disagree with what you said. I said, okay, well, explain that to me. I'd love to hear. And she said, well, yes, God saves us, and yeah, God will keep us if we keep believing in him. Uh-oh. Now, in a sense, that's correct, because those who persevere are those who are saved, but that's not what she meant. She meant, I've got to be like Journey, not stop believing. I got to hold on to that philaean, streetlights, believing. Oh, whoa, whoa. Somebody stop me, please.
I want to see how this ends.
I was in a restaurant a couple of days ago, and Journey came on, and I went, oh, it's Journey. And then they played another rock and roll song, and then Journey was on again, and then another rock and roll song, and Journey came. I pretty much heard their whole catalog having lunch. It must have been the all Journey channel all the time, or at least half the Journey channel. All the time. This woman thought you've got to keep doing something to maintain your faith. And it just broke my heart for this young lady, and because that's works. If you have to do something to maintain your salvation, then you can get credit for your salvation, and you're not gonna. Jesus did it all. He saves, he keeps, he glorifies. We don't. And this woman just thought, well, there's just times when I don't feel like I'm believing enough. And I said, well, I'm certain you're not believing enough, but that's not the point. Your faith is feeble. You're weak. We all are. That's the point. But we turn our eyes away from ourselves and our faith, and we turn our eyes upon Jesus, and we look long in his wonderful face. That is what we do when we're doubting. Remember, doubt is not disbelief. Doubt is doubt. It's not disbelief. It can be confusion. Heard from a fellow who was, we heard a lecture by somebody, I think he was listening online to some Muslim cleric trying to dismantle the doctrine of the Trinity. Upset him, and he was concerned. Am I not saved all of a sudden? Have you repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ? Then you're his. And you were having bad thoughts. You were having doubting thoughts. They're slanderous thoughts, and you should repent of them. But that doesn't mean you're outside of the kingdom. Satan would like to persuade you otherwise. Way number one, he tempts you to question your salvation. He causes you to think more about your sin than your Savior. That's what I was saying, Challies. Robert Murray McShin. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at the cross, 10 looks at Jesus Christ. The devil wants you to do the opposite. Way number two. The second way Satan causes you to doubt your salvation is to have you wrongly define salvation. Huh? That you think salvation is a perfect faith in Christ. That I have to have perfect assurance all the time. Wrong. This is not a license to sin. It's the very opposite. This is, grace sounds dangerous. Grace is more dangerous to preach than law. And Paul, he just got in front of this issue in Romans chapter 6. He's talking about justification in Romans 5. So some might be thinking, do I go on sinning that grace might more abound? Heaven forbid, he said. No, we don't go on. This will not make you go on sinning more by letting you know that your weak and imperfect faith is still salvific faith because it is from Jesus and he is enough and not you. And that very knowledge should cause you not to go, well, I'm not going to worry about how much faith I have. No, the exact opposite. It'll cause you to have more faith and desire to have more faith, to cry out to God, help me in my unbelief. That's what grace should do. Not serve as a license to licentiousness, but it is to serve as the motivator for desiring to be godly. The third way Satan causes you to doubt is to have you make false conclusions from your circumstances. God must not love me. Why am I going through this? Heard from another fellow. And if you're listening, my dear friend from Ireland, you know that I'm talking about you. God must not love me, therefore I must not be saved. My circumstances are bleak. I don't like them. I just don't think God cares for me. That's just wrong theology. Devil loves you to feel that way. God does not. The fourth way Satan causes you to question your salvation is to suggest to you that the evidence of grace in your life is counterfeit rather than genuine. Yeah, I'm nicer and stuff, but I'm probably just faking it. Okay. That's an option and a possibility, but don't get caught in that snare. Maybe you're growing because, you know, the Holy Spirit is growing you. How's that for something to ponder instead, which will do what? Cause you to love him more and desire to become more like Jesus Christ. The fifth way Satan tempts you to despair, to convince you that you have that kind of battle you're experiencing with sin, is the battle that only an unbeliever could have.
Oh, not a real believer. I can't be, because a true believer wouldn't fight against sin this long. This is hard. This must mean I'm not saved. Wrong. Being in the battle is the sign that you are saved. Some battles are going to be lifelong. Don't let that persuade you wrongly that you're not saved because you've got a besetting sin that simply needs constant vigilance, that you keep mortifying sin or it will mortify you. The sixth way Satan causes you to question your salvation, suggest to your soul that the fact you have less joy in Christ now than you did before proves you weren't actually saved. Now, he wants you to think like that. to compare how you're feeling today versus yesterday. You're dull. You don't pray maybe as fervently. There aren't as many tears. Don't conclude you're not in Christ. Go back to your first love. Stoke it. Remember these things. Remember so great a salvation that is yours in Christ. And God will grow that. He loves to hear that prayer. The issue here in this, in being cold, is not that I'm cold and it's like, so I guess I'm cold, but I'm forgiven, so whoop-de-doo. Not going to worry about it. No, the genuine convert does worry about it. The seventh way he causes you to question, he wants to work within you to make you believe that any relapse into sin makes you an unbeliever. Nope. It makes you an unglorified human. And finally, number eight, he wants you to believe the kind of temptation you're facing is one that only an unbeliever could face. Please don't buy it. Don't think, oh, I wouldn't be tempted like this if I were really a Christian. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you will. We're in a battle. Romans 8, 18 through 24, Rex Sella. Anybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't let that lead you to conclude you're not saved, but to rejoice that you are saved. This is Wretched Radio. Just when you think that this organization can't be any more fine, the Masters Academy International, this is a ministry worthy of your consideration and support. Training indigenous pastors now in 17 nations around the globe to efficiently equip men who speak the language, know their communities, know the culture, to rightly divide the word of truth and fill empty pulpits. It is brilliant, it is wise, and it is efficient. Please consider supporting the Masters Academy International, wretched.org/pastor. But if that doesn't persuade you, they're dedicating a week of prayer and they're inviting you to join them in praying for indigenous pastors who are under a great deal of pressure and even threats. Please give your consideration to the Masters Academy International at wretched.org/pastor.
Thanks for being here. Appreciate that you choose to listen to Wretched Radio today. And thanks for your questions, comments, conundrums, snarks, and your wretched stories. We do love hearing from you. If you would like to get a hold of us, idea@wretched.org or Beep Talk, 1-877-282-BEEP for a voicemail. Let me share one from the mailbag. Hello, Wretched. Thank you, Todd and everyone. Almost a year ago, I stumbled across a Wretched video on YouTube and my world took a huge turn. I repented and came to true saving faith in Christ. Every single day, I listen to Wretched Radio and find so much helpful information and even a sense of community. Thank you for all you do. Thanks to our gospel partners for making stories like that possible. If you are able, after taking care of obligations to family in your local church, would you join us as a gospel partner? Visit wretched.org/donate for all the details. Wretched.org/donate. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Don't you just hate it when somebody says, oh, you got to see this video. Well, then prepare to hate this because, oh, you got to see this video. I'm looking at poor people in Eastern Europe receiving care packages from the Tomorrow Clubs. You're familiar with this amazing ministry in Eastern Europe in poor nations. They bring the gospel to little teeny tiny villages, can hardly call them towns. The kids gather, they get loved on, they get treats, and they get the gospel. But now, due to the COVID pandemic, poor people are even poorer. The Tomorrow Clubs are responding in tangible acts of kindness, putting together care packages to bring to the parents of these kids, and with it, they're bringing the gospel. Would you please visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched? See the work that they're doing and consider supporting the effort to bring the gospel to Eastern Europe. tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Here's your invitation to support SOS Ministries. They want to see a God-fearing, gospel-proclaiming church rise up across Uganda and impact the whole of Ugandan society. SOS Ministries hopes to accomplish all of this with community outreach, Legacy Christian Academy, the Ministry of Church Strengthening, and the Shepherd's Training Center to thoroughly equip indigenous pastors. So would you consider supporting SOS Ministries? Go to sosministries.com. sosministries.com.
Important dates in Christian history. 1830. Charles Finney's urban revivals begin and introduce techniques that decisively affect later mass evangelism in America. Finney's innovations included the anxious bench, a forerunner to altar calls, and the use of emotional manipulation to elicit a decision for Christ. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Guess. Go ahead and guess what song is stuck in my head.
Wheel in the Sky.
It's a Separate very good ways. Guess. No.
Something Black by Air Supply. Every Woman in the World. I'm every woman.
Stop.
I am woman, hear me roar.
When Satan tempts me to despair. Now listen to the rest of those lyrics. And tells me of the guilt within. These people who wrote these old hymns knew what they were talking about. Upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. Oh, put an end to all my sin. That's what we do when you despair, when you worry, when you doubt. You got to turn your eyes away from yourself and then look at the cross. Look at what Jesus did. Read your Bible. Be encouraged. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Don't believe the devil's lies. Speaking of the devil's lies, sexual sin. Randy Elkhorn headline, sexual sin isn't only wrong, it's just plain stupid. I like plain speak. I think we need more Will Ferrells. No, that's not right. William Ferrell.
Farrell?
Yeah, that's the one right there. Was he French? That guy, wouldn't you? Because, all right, the story is John Calvin had written the Institutes, I believe. He was on his way to, he wanted to go, I think, to someplace in Germany. And he's making his way through Switzerland. There was a roadblock, so he stops at an inn. And Will Ferrell, who hasn't done anything funny, including recognizing that John Calvin was the author of Institutes, and he approached him. Wait a second. I think I've actually got that here. What he said.
Institutes or Will Ferrell?
It's Farrell, F-A-R-E-L.
Yes, he was French.
And he was French, so it's Farrell.
Or was he Belgian?
With the bit of an
attitude. No, he was French. He was born in southeastern France.
I got it right here. This is from gentlereformation.com asking maybe I need to pull a Farrell on them. That's from Mr. Gentle Reformation. There was another French refugee and pastor there. Oh, wait, back up. Because of various wars and outbreaks of persecution. Here we go. In August 1536, Calvin had to take a quick detour into the French-speaking part of Switzerland through the city of Geneva so he could make his way to Strasbourg. That's where he ended up going when they booted him, which at the time was in Germany. He had his father's money in his pocket, and he wanted to go to Strasbourg. Not for the food. To find a haven of peace and quiet. He desired to live the life of a scholar, studying and writing without turmoil. In his own words, he said he went to Geneva without planning on staying longer than a single night in the city. But there was another French refugee named William Farrell. He was a pastor. He'd been there for several years in Geneva, seeking to organize the Protestant church, and his hands were full. When he heard that John Calvin had just arrived in town, because the Institutes had already been published, he went and found him in the room where Calvin was staying. After the normal greetings and sharing of news, Farrell got straight to the point. He asked Calvin to stay at Geneva to help with the work of the church and to reform the community. Calvin declined the offer, pointing out he was headed to Strasbourg for his studies. But Farrell kept pressing the point. And the more he kept pressing, the more Calvin resisted. And the more he resisted, the more Farrell insisted. He was a thunderball of a preacher. He had stirred the congregation, this is Farrell, stirred the congregation in Geneva to such religious fervor that it has taken to the streets, smashing Catholic icons everywhere. He knew how to stir people up. So as the evening drew to a close, Farrell in frustration rose up and thundered at Calvin. May God curse. No, he thundered at Calvin. May God curse your studies. If now, in her time of need, you refuse to lend your aid to his church. Well, that's thundering. I can't help but think about R.C. Sproul in this moment. If you remember, it was the ECT debate, Evangelicals, Catholics Together. On one side of the table, I know that it was Chuck Colson and... I can't remember who was on the other side. But on the opposite side of the table was John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and John Ankerberg saying, no, we're not together. We aren't together on justification. R.C. Sproul, at one point, so agitated, got out of his chair, climbed up on the table, crawled across it, and started pointing his Presbyterian finger into the faces of the three men, including Chuck Colson, on the other side of the table. This is about... the gospel. Attaboy, R.C. After Farrell thundered, may God curse your studies, Calvin decided, well, I think I'll stay. And so he did. Now, there was a short exile. He had to make his way to Strasbourg. They kicked him out. When he returned after, I think maybe it was 9 months, something, it wasn't very long, he came back, went into the pulpit, and picked up with the next verse where he had left off before he got kicked out. That sends a message, doesn't it? Interesting question from this article. I'm usually pretty polite and seek to be quietly persuasive when talking with gifted men about the pastorate. But as the need grows, men seem occupied with other pursuits. Maybe it's time to pull a Farrell. I think we need to be pulling a lot more of those. Somebody was just, not C.S. Lewis. We tend not to quote him here. It was,
C.S. Lewis Johnson.
You're warm. You're pretty close. Not Martin Lloyd-Jones. This guy said, if I were on an airplane, said, and I had 1 hour with the pagan sitting next to me, I'd spend 55 minutes talking about depravity, sin, judgment, wrath. 55 minutes. Last 5 minutes, I'd give him the gospel. I think we need to get back to that. I think we're too quick to rush through even the Ten Commandments. I just think we need to labor longer and harder. Do you see your plight? Do you understand your need? Do you know how depraved you are? And then you could talk about sexual sin. It's not only wrong, it's just plain stupid. Quoting Solomon, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? No, is the answer. So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. It is a very unwise thing to do. A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. This is Proverbs 6. Whoever does so destroys himself. Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away. That's a truism, which is why the pastor who commits adultery, I think you're done for good. It just never goes away. Never goes away. You can serve in your local church, but not in the role of elder or deacon. It's a stupid sin. Cripplegate, writing about the consequences of sexual sin. And there are many of them. Perhaps this will help you in your battle against sexual temptation for both men and women. Now, we may or may not struggle with the issue of lust in different ways, visually, mentally, whatever it is. We're in a battle. And we need to remember the consequences. Number one, this will help curb our behavior. It robs God of his glory. That's what our body's purpose is. And when we use it wrong, we dishonor the Lord. You've been purchased by another. You've been bought out of the slave market. You belong to God, and it robs him of his glory. Number two, it desecrates the temple of God. You. No other sin like sexual sin will do that. Number three, it attaches Christ to the act of sin. Why? Because you're in union with Christ. You're one with him. So when you mate with somebody who's not your spouse, you are linking Jesus to that act of sin. Ponder that next time. Number four, It establishes an evil intimacy. We become one with them, not easily broken, forgiven, but it won't be forgotten. Number five, sexual sin. It is uniquely self-destructive. No other sin will trash your walk with Jesus Christ like the sin of sexual adultery, fornication, pornography. Why do I always feel so bad in my walk? Well, how much are you watching porn? Reason number six, it deeply grieves the Holy Spirit. Number seven, it is an evil against God. Number eight, it brings the painful judgment of God. Number nine, it forfeits all joy and gladness. It forfeits spiritual power. It forfeits spiritual strength. Psalm 32:4, Rexella. It forfeits financial resources, medical bills, litigation, lawyer fees. It haunts your mind. It ruins your testimony before others. It brings public disgrace and painful shame, disqualifies from ministry, causes others to stumble, breaks your vow to your spouse, the one you made before God. It exposes false spirituality, and it breaks just about every command in the book. So, ponder that next time you're tempted with sexual sin. This is Wretched Radio.
If you're like most people, you have a passion to see souls saved, but don't know where to start. Might I suggest Hearts for the Lost? They assist local pastors and church congregations by helping them equip the saints with biblical principles for personal evangelism. They fly out to your church, put on an evangelism seminar, and then go out into the streets with you to put it into practice. And it's all free. To learn more or to schedule a conference, go to heartsforthelost.com. Heartsforthelost.com.
Books of the Bible. John was a disciple and close friend of Jesus. John's Gospel presents Jesus as the Word become flesh, God in human form. He also emphasizes belief in Christ as the only way, truth, and life. God writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing, we may have life in His name. Believe in Jesus today and have life everlasting. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Seven, count them, seven things you need to know about your Bible. This is Wretched Radio. A lot of people will tell you when you try to witness to them, well, the Bible was slapped together in like a console. Well, it's a console, not a console. That's hasn't been invented at that point. Then like afterwards, a long time and stuff. So, yeah, I don't need to believe God. Well, that's not exactly an accurate retelling of the assembling of the Bible from CoreChristianity.com. Seven things you need to know about the formation of the New Testament. This will be for your apologetics use and for your own assurance. We have got the Bible that God intended us to have. No more, no less. Number one, the New Testament canon was not decided by any church council.
It was like 300-something, and the Constantine made people because he wanted to get the colonies under control or something like that.
That's what they say. Well, no, it wasn't a church council that decided it. The councils merely declared the way that everybody knew that it had been working since the time of the apostles. Councils didn't create, they didn't determine the canon. They were just a part of the process of recognizing a canon that already existed because it was under assault by so many wannabes. Johnny's come lately. Hey, this is a Bible book. No, we better just, it's time now, because remember, history takes time. Not everything happens right away as much as we'd like it to, especially in our technological world. It took time back then. So that everybody in the first century was using the New Testament canon that existed that we have today in our Bibles. And then some time in the hundreds, 200s, more books being resurfaced. Hey, what about this one? And this one, too. I like this one. And they got to the point where they said, look, let's just end this. Number two, early Christians believed that canonical books were self-authenticating. the internal qualities of the book. It demonstrated itself to be supernatural. Their internal qualities, depicting Christ and his saving work, the consistency of them. This is not church leaders that just went, we like it because of Constantine telling us to do something about it. But they recognize these books, I'm telling you, do that. We've done this several times here on Wretched Radio. Go read a pseudepigraphal or an apocryphal book, and you're going to go, that isn't right. That doesn't even feel the same. Bingo. Self-authenticating. They were in alignment with everything. Now, here happens to be an example of that. A lot of talk in the New Testament about the resurrection. Is that a new idea? No. The Pharisees and Sadducees were split on the issue. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. That's why they hated Jesus, among other reasons. You know, declaring himself to be God. That was a bit of a problem with them. But so too was his teaching on the resurrection. Is that a new teaching? We heard nothing about it in the old, but suddenly in the new we get the resurrection. Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If you didn't know better, you'd say that was written in the New Testament, but it's not. That was Daniel 12:2. The Bible is consistent, and the early church fathers recognized that. Number two, Isaiah prophesied physical resurrection. 26 and verse 19, Rexella. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Was resurrection a new idea? No, it's in the Old Testament. The psalmist notes, the wise and foolish both perish. Psalm 49:10. 49:15 says, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Psalm 71, resurrection is a comfort. Talking about his calamities, all the disasters, in verse 20, he then says, you have made me see many troubles and calamities, and you will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. There it is. The resurrection in the Old Testament. By the way, did you note that? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. Where do troubles and calamities from? If they're not sinful, they come directly from the hand of God. If they're sinful, he permits it, but he does not cause sinful things to happen. But God will do things to his children, his beloved children, to grow them in ways that they would not grow otherwise. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. When you are going through I'm telling you, I've been a little bit preoccupied with this national issue of loneliness and depression and suicide, so I'm talking to as many people about it as possible. I have not bumped into anybody yet who hasn't gone, yep, my nephew, yep, my cousin, yep, my friend from college, whatever it was. 45,000 suicides a year. It is everywhere. Get your sovereignty theology in place to make sense of these things. Otherwise, you will be shaken. It's hard anyway. This is not to minimize the grief, but recognizing God is working out all things for our good and for his glory. Is it terrible? Yes. Do we mourn? Absolutely. It's an awful thing. But the only way that we can make sense of it is by understanding God's sovereignty. Now, again, somebody does something sinful. God does not cause that, but he does permit it. I'm talking about weather. I'm talking about health issues. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You lost all your money. Your portfolio's gone. You lost your job. You have made me see many troubles and calamities. But don't worry. You're going to be resurrected, which really chimes well with John 14:1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. Think about that, and you won't be so burdened. The New Testament, when it was being compiled, they recognized that internally this thing is seamless. It is elegant. There are no contradictions. It flows. Number three, the New Testament books are the earliest and best Christian writings we have. The New Testament was completed in the first century, not the fourth, the third century. We have eyewitnesses written within 50 years of the events. Can't be said of any of the apocryphal books. None of them. And especially regarding the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only Gospel accounts that originate from the first century. What about the Gospel of Peter? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only Gospel accounts that originate from the first century. Well, there's the Gospel of Barnabas. Exactly. Number four, the New Testament book come to us. New Testament books come to us directly from apostolic testimony. Unlike any other book that followed that period written later, the New Testaments were connected to the apostles and their testimonies, their eyewitnessing of the resurrected Christ. The canon is connected to them, the teachings of the apostles. And what were the teachings about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ? Number five, you should know, the New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scripture. Please read 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Peter refers to Paul's letters as scripture. That puts them on par with Old Testament books. Number six, you should know this about the formation of your New Testament. Early Christians did use non-canonical writings, but they didn't use them with the same authority. The authority was not analogous. Yeah, they would quote them, just like Paul did when he actually would quote a pagan philosopher. You know, it's been said about your people that you're gluttons and dogs. That is most certainly true. Does that mean that the pagan philosopher who wrote that was inspired by God? No. Just a truism, and he quotes it. And so the early church, they would quote some other books for edification. They would see, okay, those can be edifying, but they're not scripture. Number seven, the New Testament documents are the best ancient manuscript tradition we have and were reliably chosen. 5,800 Greek manuscripts, the number is growing. Second closest ancient text, Homer's Iliad, 2,000 copies of his work. That seems high to me. I don't remember it being that high. The works of Aristotle, Plato, Herodotus, Tacitus, and others, not many copies. Nobody doubts their authenticity. Why do they doubt the authenticity of the Bible when it's very clear that it's the inspired word of God? Why do they doubt? Because they don't want it. They just don't want to submit. Look, this doesn't prove that the Bible is inspired. It doesn't prove that it's infallible. But this does demonstrate that the book that we have today is the exact same book that the Christians, your heritage, were reading not in the 4th century, but in the 1st century. Therefore, have confidence and know you're reading the same, okay, different language, but you're reading the same books that believers in the, you know, read Romans 16, that laundry list. They were reading the same stuff, receiving the same teaching that you and I get today. There's no reason to doubt it. This is Wretched Radio. And now, a message from our brothers and sisters in China.
If I have 1 minute for American brothers and sisters, I just beg them to pray for the supply of the Bibles, and God will open the door for the Chinese people to hear the love of Christ.
The government of China tightening the screws, doing everything that they can to eradicate Christianity from their communist regime. Our brothers and sisters, they have a prayer. It is not that the persecution would stop. It is that they would receive the word of God. There are a paucity of Bibles in China, and we can change that and provide the word of God for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, not just in China, but around the globe. Bible League International, $5 per Bible. Will you answer their prayer? Wretched.org/Bible.
You know someone. You know someone because suicide is an epidemic. Every year, 1 million people take their own lives. It is the third leading cause of death among millennials. 129 people commit suicide each day in the United States. You know someone. You know someone who is in desperate need of help. As Christians, we have the answer that the world fails to provide. 13 Reasons Why You Should Not Commit Suicide is Wretched's newest resource, and it tackles this very topic. As Christians, we have the Word of Life. Let's share it with a world that desperately needs it. With National Suicide Awareness Month coming up in September, would you please visit wretched.org/13 and order your copies of 13 Reasons Why You Should Not Commit Suicide, and then hand them out to as many lost and hurting people as you can. wretched.org/13. wretched.org/13.
What does $28 buy these days? Well, for starters, it buys an ultrasound. More importantly, it buys a life.
My pregnancy was unplanned. Abortion was in the back of my mind, but seeing my baby girl moving and hearing the heartbeat, it was so overwhelming. We can't wait to welcome our baby girl into this world.
That is one grateful mommy, and I'm certain it will be one grateful baby who was given life because you provided a free ultrasound through preborn.org/wretched. $28 will provide an ultrasound 80% of the time. A mommy who is choosing the termination of her own child will choose life. Will you please consider supporting this very efficient and life-saving ministry that preaches the gospel? Preborn.org/wretched.
Hermeneutics. A vital part of biblical hermeneutics is an understanding of genre. One genre we find in Scripture is prophecy. Prophetic books record God's warnings to Israel and other nations of the consequences of continued rebellion against Him and the blessings waiting those who trust Him for salvation. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
To my surprise, there are a fair number of people who don't know Alistair Begg, and that is a shame.
And listen, folks, until we have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the whole point of the gospel, that Jesus comes and lives in us. I've given you the illustration before. Show me a Shakespeare play and tell me to write it. Write one just like that. I can't do it. Show me a painting by Van Gogh and ask me to paint a painting like that, and I can't do it. Show me a life like the life of Jesus and ask me to live a life like that, and I can't do it. But if the genius of Van Gogh could come and live in me, I could paint that kind of picture. If the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write that kind of play. And if the reality of Jesus can come and live in me, then I can live that kind of life. That's the gospel, you see. And everything else is a call to externalism. Well, come on now, have a good week. Try and be a kind person this week. Do your best this week. Shape up. Stop swearing in your car. Stop getting aggravated at other drivers. Try and be nicer to your wife. Give yourself a shake. Pull your socks up. Spend more time with your kids. Da, 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 da. The guy's going, you know what? I don't even know if I want to. And even if I wanted to, I don't even know if I can. That's not Christianity. That's moralism. That's externalism. Christianity is you're in deep trouble. Jesus died to get you out of the deep trouble, but unless you admit you're in deep trouble, you ain't never getting out of it. So first you got to admit it. But I want good news. Sorry, there ain't no good news without bad news first. Well, I don't want to listen to it. Fine, see you around. Next, there's bad news, then there's good news. You ready for the bad news? Yes. Okay, here it is. Oh, I understand. And what's happening in pulpits all across this city this morning on rally day and come to church day and this next day, people are being called to a lifestyle without any life. And it is the worst possible thing I can imagine. To do Christian stuff without knowing why or how. To be involved in externalism, moralism, and just doing stuff. I have no interest in doing stuff. All the stuff I want to do by nature is bad stuff. Believe me. And unless someone came and changed the mechanism inside of me, I'd be doing all that bad stuff. And as it is, I still do some of it. So the identity is key to the activity. To be called to activity without an identity is to live in externalism, which is bogus and worthless and facile and empty and trivial and irrelevant. And the world looks on and says, I want none of it. And frankly, I couldn't agree more.
Alistair Begg, heard on radio stations around the country. They archive all of their sermons at his ministry. Just look up Guy with an Accent Who Sounds Smarter Than the Rest of Us, and you will find... Is he Scottish? Is that
yes.
Alistair Begg? Scottish? Is that near Welsh?
I'm sorry. Welsh? You mean Wales?
No, it says Welsh evangelicals reject move towards gay marriage. So... it's Welsh land. Is he from there by any chance?
The Welsh are from Wales.
Wales,
which is south and west of Scotland.
Well, I think you're confusing this with the Book of Jonah. Let's carry on. Remember, the talk show host is always right. What did Luther say? What did Calvin say? What did all the reformers say in varying forms? The hinge on which Christianity swings is the distinction between law and gospel. Now, there have been some other theologies that have been used to be the hinge for Christianity. There are many. Justification, that's a hinge. But this distinction between law and gospel, if we're not careful, we will fall into one side or the other. You can fall into hyper grace mode. It's all about the gospel. It's gospel yummy. Love the gospel so much. Sin? Well, we don't use those words here. Besides, Jesus died for sinners. Isn't that yummy? We love the gospel. Gospel yummy. I think that's been trademarked already. On the other side, you've got legalism. You've got the do, 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 behave, behave, behave. This is very easy to instill into our children, especially when they're young. Just do it. Clean up your room. Get on it. No explanation of why. Talk about that in Reset for Parents, available at wretched.org. Reset for Parents at wretched.org. Headline from str.org, one of the most helpful articles I've seen in a long time. Actually, there's a fair amount of these. This happens to be one of them. If we lose the meaning of justice, we lose the gospel. This was written at str.org. Giving your money to the poor is not justice, it's mercy. Taking other people's money by force, government or any other means, and giving it to the poor is neither justice nor mercy. It's injustice. It's taking what someone else has earned against his will for yourself or for others. That is why the founding fathers, I believe, were opposed to the idea of socialism. Taking from rich people to give to the poor. Incremental taxes, by the way, that's socialist in nature. Bible, everybody paid the same amount, about 23.5%, and then you give to God what you want to, according to the Old Testament. Justice is the very opposite of making sure that everybody has the same. This is so ludicrous. God is okay with privilege and lack there. Everybody has some sort of privilege. Everybody really does. Your intelligence, you got more smarts than your sibling. Well, I know I did. You are maybe better looking than your siblings. Like, you know, So the point is, we have all got some sort of advantage, and God is okay with that. He gives that to us. Now, the problem is when we love it, when we desire it, when we live for it, that's a sin. James talks about that in James 5, 1 through 6. Heard a great sermon on that on Sunday, too. That the pursuit of these riches, that's the key. It's the love of money, not money itself. It's the love of money. And there are some people who love money so much that they're willing to say, forget justice. Or forget doing right by people. Take it from them and give to others. Back to the article at STR. Justice is receiving what you have earned or what you are owed by right, whether good or bad. Receiving the money you have earned is justice. Taking what someone else has earned is injustice. Giving is something different altogether. Here's the distinction between social justice and Christian charity. One is coerced, the other is voluntary. Does one of those sound more biblical than the other? I think so. When you give, you're not giving a person what he has earned. You're graciously showing mercy out of love. To say that giving is a matter of justice is to create a false sense in our culture that one is entitled to another person's grace. That rich people who earned their money lawfully owe money to the poor. And that it's a matter of justice. Now, what's the problem with that? It confuses the gospel. It makes the gospel something else besides grace. As the meaning of justice has changed in our culture, this presumption on God's grace increases. It's not fair God saves some by grace and not others. Justice demands that he save everyone equally. Well, that's so debunkable. Please tuck this one into your quiver that you can pull out when you are... No, your quiver. The quiver would be the arrows in the quiver. Yeah, put it in your quiver. I'm sorry, I'm getting my archery terminology a little bit confused. The point is, if Bill Gates went to a shopping mall and gave 10 people $1 million, nobody would say he has to give $1 million to everybody in every mall, or he's not just. God doesn't have to do anything for anyone. Anything that he does that is kind is simply benevolence. Justice demands he saves everyone is the battle cry that we heard at UGA, if you recall. We'll be playing some of that for you another day.
Why didn't God save everybody?
Why does God save anybody? The more the line, back to SDR, the more the line between justice and grace is blurred, the more difficulty people will have understanding both what they deserve according to their sin and the undeserved grace of God. Language is important. We can't explain either of these concepts if our culture has lost the true meaning of justice. They don't understand that justice is God's laws being applied and people getting what they've earned. Grace says you can get what you don't deserve. You can have unmerited favor. And if we blur the definition of justice, we blur the definition of the gospel. If we don't have a distinct word to describe receiving what we have earned, justice, then we don't have any concept of grace. We'll be losing the meaning of grace. Since we can't comprehend that it's amazing indeed, if receiving from God what is not earned is considered to be a matter of justice. Words have meanings. Very, very important. It's very easy to confuse the gospel. It's easy to blur the gospel. Justice and gospel, they work hand in hand, yet another hinge on which salvation swings. If we do not keep the definition of what true biblical, not social, what true biblical justice is, guess what? We're going to have a harder time explaining the gospel. How ironic. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.